And as you've observed, we've sang a couple of Christmas songs here. And, you know, Matthew chapter 1 is really kind of beginning that story of Christmas. And so that song, Hail Thou Long Expected Jesus, that's really what we see in Matthew chapter 1, because we see all those folks who are coming as predecessors to Jesus. And the culmination is the coming of Christ, and we'll read that. But we're just going through this life of Jesus as told by Matthew, and we'll cover every verse, and it'll be delightful to do that. Now, this morning we talked about one of those prime figures, one of those notable names in the genealogy of Jesus, and that man's name was Abraham. And we know that he's described in the book of Romans as the father of the faithful. We look to Abraham, and what an example of faith that he depicted for us and demonstrated for us. Now, tonight, we want to go beyond that and see several other names as we read a little bit further about the earthly family of Jesus. Now, everybody's got a family history, don't they? Everybody's got a family history, and as you dig into that family history, sometimes you might find some things that are pretty intriguing and pretty delightful. It's possible that you might find some things that are a little distressing and troublesome there. You know, we have a tendency, we want to talk about the good things that we find. If you've discovered in your ancestry that there was some famous athlete or actor or political leader, you might in a conversation be prone to want to bring that up, you know, kind of gloat about that a little bit, brag about that. But if you found out that you were in the family line of Hitler, you wouldn't want to tell anybody about that, would you? You know, there's some things we might want other people to know, and some things we don't want anybody to know about our family tree. But here's what's really interesting. The Word of God gives the family tree and of Jesus here, and it lists all these folks, and some of them are pretty notable folks. Some of them are scoundrels, okay? The Bible is honest. It's candid. It tells it just how it is. And, you know, we don't just have some book of mythology that gives us, these are the heroes that we worship, and here's why. We don't have that. What we have, it is a picture of people as they are, and we see them warts and all, don't we? We see the good, the bad, and the ugly there. And so that's a beautiful thing about the Word of God. It gives us a complete honesty and very blunt, doesn't gloss over those things that we might not want to know. And there's some scandalous people, okay, in the family tree of Jesus, but they're there. And honestly, the presence of those people there that God included their names there tells us something about God, tells us something about his character and his nature and his love for people. And I just love the honesty of the Bible. So here's what I want us to think about for a little bit tonight. I want us to think about how the earthly family of Jesus shows us the heavenly grace of God. The earthly family of Jesus shows us the heavenly grace of God. Now, Luke, the gospel according to Luke, also has a genealogical account. He does it backwards than Matthew. In Luke's account, he starts with Mary and Joseph and then goes all the way back, all the way to Adam. In Matthew's account, he begins with Abraham, the headwaters of the Jewish race, and he comes on from there and works his way up to Jesus. But either way, we've got the truth, and there's something to be learned as we see these names there. And we'll highlight a few of those names and see what truth we can find from some of those names. Okay, so let's stand our feet and let's read. And we're in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 17. I may need some help in pronouncing some of these double-jointed words here, some of these names, and we'll work our way through this. Here's what it says. The record, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Be seated. Now, a lot of names there that we don't name our children, but some names there and a lot of Jewish names there. If you had to summarize the Gospel of Matthew, you'd see that it's the gospel that shows Jesus is King. He's the King of the Jews. All right. So here Jesus is, his kingship is laid out for us there. And as this history unfolds, I want us to see if we can draw 3 points of conclusion tonight. And let's just see something about the men in this plan that God used. Now, God's got a plan, okay? The plan is to bring Jesus, our Messiah, to us. The plan culminated. It happened just as God said it would. But let's pause, first of all, and say something about the men in the plan. Now, verse 1, and we read verse 1 this morning. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, David's name is mentioned here, but Abraham, here's this guy we talked a good bit about this morning. A lot of scripture about him. And there's a lot of good things that can be said about Abraham, aren't there? But you know, Abraham was not flawless. He was not perfect. And while he was a man of faith, and God puts him there as an example for us and shows us what faith can be like when we take God at his word, and when we obey him, when we wait on him, when we believe his promises, when we hang in there with him, even when we can't see the finish line. I thought it was almost kind of interesting that on the cover of today's church bulletin, and we get those from the denomination, from the Southern Baptist Convention, it looks like you're kind of walking off into a fog on the cover there in the picture, doesn't it? That's what Abraham had to do, wasn't it? I mean, he had to walk off, and God said, "You go," but he didn't tell him where to go, but Abraham went. So, a lot of good things we can say about Abraham. However, he goofed up a few times too, okay? And we'll not read the passage, but there were two separate occasions where Abraham came to some people, and Abraham's wife, Sarah, had something in common with my wife, okay? Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And so, Abraham is there, and Sarah is there, and Abraham fears that these guys would kill him in order to get Sarah. And so he comes over with a concocted story. He says, "She's my sister," because he felt like they were willing to take her as his sister, but they weren't willing to take her if she was somebody else's wife. That really complicated the matter. So he thought, "Hey, if they think she's my wife, they're going to knock me off." And so he said, "She's my sister." Now, he didn't do that one time; did that two different times. That showed a little bit of a lack of faith, didn't it? A little bit of a lack of obedience, and he goofed up a little bit. But here's the question I want to ask you: do you think God wrote Abraham off because of his foul up there? Didn't do it, did he? God didn't give up on Abraham because of his lapses in faith. And here's a point I want us to see over and over through this passage tonight. And that is that God uses imperfect people. And just because we foul up doesn't mean we're kicked out. Doesn't mean we're now ineligible to serve. Doesn't mean he's done with us. But he still loves us. still hangs in there with us. He still is sovereign. He still has promises that he's keeping. Remember, he's made this promise about this family of Abraham and about how the Messiah is going to come through the line of David. God is going to keep his promises even if people mess up along the way, okay? And so here's the mercy of God, the grace of God. He still gives his blessing. He still gives his love. He still gives his mercy in spite of Abraham's mess up, and he does that for us in spite of our mess ups. I want us to see that over and over in this genealogy thing. Here's David. David's mentioned right here in verse 1. What do we know about David? Good stuff, right? I mean, he's a hero. And our first introduction is when David meets Goliath. Here's David. He's a little brother to some soldiers in Saul's army. And David's dad, Jesse, says, hey, go check on your brothers. Go see how things are going. Take something with you there. Take some gifts there. And David goes. What does he see? He sees this big, bad dude named Goliath. That's right. And Goliath was massive. And Goliath was fierce and ferocious. He was a terrible guy. And what's the challenge here? The challenge that Goliath is throwing out to the Israelites, it's kind of a standoff here, okay? The Israelites over here on one side, Goliath's over here on the other side, and Goliath says, hey, you send your best man out to go one-on-one against me, and it'll be a winner-take-all kind of a thing. If your guy takes me, then you've won the battle, but if I take your guy, we are the winners here. Now, no Israelite was willing to go, not even Saul. And he was the guy you'd expect to go. He was the biggest guy on the Israelite side, wasn't he? But David pops up and says, I'll go. And he does go out there, doesn't he? And he meets that giant, and God intervenes, and God uses the courage of David, and that stone is released from that sling, and it, I mean, it's a perfect dead eye right between the eyes, and Goliath drops, and that's it, isn't it? And that's how we meet David. And that's the start of the story. And it really is a great story, isn't it? How old Goliath, he double dog dares any Israelite to come out to fight him. And nobody goes, but David goes, and David wins the battle, doesn't he? Now, we see some other things about David. He becomes a warrior, a military leader. He's promoted pardon me, he eventually becomes the king of Israel, doesn't he, when Saul dies. But God used him big ways. The kingdom of Israel expanded to its furthest borders ever under David's leadership. And so God just had his hand on David. In fact, the scriptures describe David as a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty high compliment, isn't it? But you know the rest of the story too, don't you? You know that story about one time when David, the king, he slipped up royally, didn't he? When he got involved with this woman who was not his wife, got in an adulterous act, and then to cover his sinful tracks, what does he do? He commits a murder, doesn't he? I mean, to tell you, he really dipped down. He really fouled up big time. Now, does that mean, did God take a heavenly eraser and looking at the genealogy of Jesus, did he erase David's name out? He didn't do that, did he? God didn't give up on David just because David messed up, and he messed up pretty big, didn't he? But the fact is, here again, is the grace of God. It's revealed in the fact that God used David, and God kept his promise to David that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Now, here's another name in this genealogical account that has some crud attached to it, okay? But again, it's just going to drive home that same truth that God can use sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And the name I want to point out to you is the name, pardon me, Judah. It says, pardon me, in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, pardon me, and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Judah had some sons himself. He had a son named Ur. And Ur was not a godly man. I mean, Ur was a wicked man, and God said, I'm going to take him out. And honestly, we don't ever need to see God as a despot king, but we do need to be aware that he is so holy that it would be possible if somebody is doing such a thing, it would undermine his work so much and even cause other people to be lost. He could take them on out, couldn't he? And he did that with Ur. He took her out. Now, Ur was married to Tamar. The custom of the day was if a man died and had no children, then his brother would take that widow as his wife and would have children by her, and that would be in honor of, in memory of, in recognition of the brother who was deceased, okay? There is a brother here. His name is Onan. Onan doesn't go along with the plan. He refuses to participate in this plan, and God takes him out too. And so there is another brother, a younger brother. He's still a boy. He's still a youth. And Judah says to Tamar, he says, you wait. You wait some time until he grows up to maturity, and then you can have him as your husband to fulfill what your brothers didn't fulfill. Now, Judah said that, but he never followed through with that. Purposely, he did not allow that to happen, okay? Tamar is resentful of this, and this is a sordid plot. Tamar dresses up like a prostitute and hits on Judah and uses Judah to make her pregnant. And that's kind of an ugly story, isn't it? If that was in your family tree, if you had a relative who was a father-in-law who made his daughter-in-law pregnant when she was functioning, acting as a prostitute, would you be telling that? I think we'd probably be pretty quiet about that, wouldn't we? But God has revealed this story to us, and God has told us that in this story that even people who mess up can still be used. Even people who mess up can be forgiven. He doesn't banish the sexually immoral. He doesn't banish the liars, but he loved those people, and Jesus was coming to save those people. Okay? They're still in the line of Jesus, but they're going to be the recipients of the grace of Jesus if they will. Now, remember, God's promised to send his son, okay? He's in the process of doing that. There are some men in the plan, and there are a whole bunch of other guys listed here, and we don't have time to deal with those. But I want us to see that God even used people who had skeletons in their closet, okay? So if you've got some rattling around in your closet, don't think, oh, poor old me, I can never do anything for the Lord. Not so, all right? Now, we see here the men in the plan, but I want us to make a second point here and say something about the women in the plan. Now, there's something very unusual about this genealogical account for this era of time. And generally, in a genealogical account, just the names of men were listed. God has Matthew put the names of some women in here as well. And the names of these women are significant, and I want us to say something about them. There are actually five women listed in this account. So let's say something secondly about the women in the plan. And, you know, there are different kinds of people in this plan. There's some heroes, there's some zeros, okay? There are some people who are pretty wicked, had some pretty sketchy past. And here's the first woman is that woman, Tamar. Her name is right here in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And again, just to show you the bizarreness of this whole thing. These two names listed, Perez and Zerah, their mother was Tamar, who was their aunt. Their father was their grandfather. And so it's just a bad scene, okay? But here's Tamar, pretty twisted situation. Tamar and Judah are not on the all-star team, are they? I mean, they're not lily white. They're not looking good. But here's God's grace on display. He even uses sinners in this all-important plan of redeeming sinners. Okay? Now, there's another woman with a little bit of a shady background. Verse 5, her name is Rahab. Salmon, the father Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, Rahab is surely one of the least likely people you would see in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Rahab, she didn't just dress up like a prostitute to be impregnated by somebody who was actually a relative. Not that. She was a prostitute. Okay? That was her lot in life. That's what she did for a living. She was a Gentile, and she was a Canaanite. Now, remember that God has given the land of Canaan to the Israelites. It's the promised land. Canaanite was occupied by godless Canaanite people, idol-worshiping people. And God's got Joshua leading the charge to bring the Israelites on into the promised land. And Joshua sends some spies into a city there. And they're about to get busted, okay? They're about to get exposed. But Rahab, the prostitute, realizes that the hand of God is involved here. And she chooses to help these spies. She turns her back on her own godless culture. She turns her back on her own ways and aligns herself with God and joins in the cause and helps these spies escape. She lies for these spies, and she helps protect them. And this helps get the job done for Israel to come in and take over the land of Canaan. Now, what does she tell us? She tells us that your past doesn't have to mess up your future, okay? She had a bad past, but God is a God of today and tomorrow, isn't he? He's a God of forgiveness of the yesterdays. He's a God of mercy and grace. And here God is using some people that the church folks might never invite people like her to church, you know. She's a lady of the night. A lot of church folks wouldn't want to invite her to church. And you know what God's doing? He's building a church out of people like her, isn't he? I'm going to tell you, nobody is ineligible for the grace of God. And we ought never decide, well, I'm not going to try to reach out to them, or they're not going to be interested, or whatever. We don't know that, do we? We just know we've got a good story to tell, a true story to tell, a story of mercy, and it reaches to all people. Now, there is another woman listed here, and she might also be one that we would think would be unlikely to be listed in this list of people who were the descendants, the family tree of Jesus. And her name is Ruth. Verse 5 says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, many people know the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. And Ruth was married to a man who was the son of an Israelite family. There was an Israelite family, a man, two sons, and his wife. The wife's name was Naomi. They left the land of Israel and went to Moab. And there, those two sons married Moabite women. One was Ruth. Okay, Ruth's husband died. The brother-in-law died. And the father-in-law died. And the time came when Naomi said, I just think I ought to go back home, back to my home territory, back to Israel. And she shared her intentions with the two daughters-in-law. One decided to stay in Moab. One decided to come back. The one who decided to come back was Ruth. And Ruth made that statement. It's a beautiful statement of loving commitment that's often used in weddings. It's from the book of Ruth. She said to her mother-in-law, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou diest, I will die. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Ruth embraced the God of Naomi, the God of Israel, the God that we know. And Ruth came back, okay? But here's why she's such an unlikely candidate to be listed in this list of ancestors of Jesus. She was a Moabite. And do you know where the Moabites came from? Do you remember that story of Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and Lot's wife perished through some disobedience. But Lot and his two daughters were living in a cave. And those two daughters wanted children. And they got Lot drunk and were both impregnated by their father. And the oldest child of one of those was called Moab. And the Moabites were the descendants of that. Now that's a pretty seedy past there, isn't it? But Ruth the Moabite is included because God's inclusiveness stretches beyond geographical boundaries, and it stretches beyond our past. And God's, again, here is God, and his sovereignty shows up here as well. Because, you know, he brings Ruth back with Moab back to Israel. And through the plan of God, through the arrangement of God, Ruth meets a guy named Boaz, a farmer. And Ruth is married to Boaz, and they then factor into the descendants, the line of David, which is going to point toward Jesus, okay? And so here again is this pattern that God accomplishes purposes through people that may seem like they're unlikely people, but God works through sinful people, and God works through horrible circumstances. And Ruth came from a messed up family. But just because you came from a messed up family doesn't mean you have to stay in a messed up condition, right? God can use people in spite of where they've been, in spite of their background. And so here's the faithfulness of God. Here's his grace on full display here. Now, there's another woman in this family tree of Jesus, and she's referred to in verse 6 as Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife. Why is she referred to like that? Because she had been married to Uriah until her affair with David. I say affair. You know, that word affair is almost kind of a benign word. You know, we ought to just call it what it is, and that's the ugly term of adultery. But Uriah was married to this woman. Her name was Bathsheba. He's a soldier away fighting in David's army. And Bathsheba is very careless in her bathing habits, apparently. And David gets a glimpse of her, sends for her, and she comes to him, and there is an adulterous act, and a baby is a result of that. They were both guilty. David was guilty for calling for her, and she was guilty for willingly participating. But that baby did not live. However, there was another baby born to them when later David did take her as his wife after Uriah's death, which David orchestrated. But God used this next baby, and his name was Solomon, to be the king of Israel. Now, is this scandalous behavior? It certainly is. Does that mean that if you're guilty of scandalous behavior, you're excluded from God's grace, that you could never be a hub in his wheel, that you could never be the spoke in his wheel? He's the hub, all right? But you could never participate in his plan. It does not mean that at all. Now, there's room at the cross. There's room at the cross for adulterers. There's room at the cross for sinners. There's room at the cross for all of us, no matter where we've been or what we've done. Amen? Now, there's another woman mentioned here in verse, we come down to verse 16, and that is this woman, Mary. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Mary is born here. Mary is giving birth to Christ, and she's listed in this genealogy. We don't know of anything Mary did wrong, but Mary's circumstances must not have been easy, okay? She's a teenage girl. She's betrothed to Joseph. She turns up pregnant. You're not supposed to turn up pregnant when you're in that betrothed situation like that. So you can imagine the tongues were wagging of the gossips that were talking about her. And how you think that hit Joseph when he finds out that this girl he's about to marry is pregnant and he knows that he has not been with her? That hit him right between the eyes, wouldn't it? And it just about floored him until an angel made an appearance to him and said, "Hey, Joseph, this is what's happening. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit and she's going to bear the Son of God." And so here is Mary, and she's in this genealogy, and we see that she didn't necessarily do anything wrong, but she had an uphill battle. She had to climb, didn't she? And I mean, even after Jesus is born, she had to take baby Jesus and Joseph and escape from Herod, escape to Egypt, didn't it? Just to protect the baby's life. And then later on, you know what Mary saw. Mary saw her son persecuted and tormented and arrested and beaten and hung on a bloody cross till death. She was there at the scene of that cross, wasn't she? And so it's not an easy road for her to travel. But when we see Mary, we see that God may have a plan for us, but God doesn't promise us a bed of roses. God doesn't promise us the trip through life will be easy. God doesn't say you're not going to have any problems, but He's going to be with us in those problems, isn't He? Here's the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, all these things that the genealogy of Jesus shows us, that God doesn't write off people just because we might have let Him down, just because we might have fouled up. We're not made ineligible, but God wants to use you and me if we'll present ourselves to Him, if we'll come to Him and want to be usable. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 12 says. May I just read to you those first three verses in Romans chapter 12, because here's what will make us usable in spite of where we have been. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God will use you if you'll present yourself to Him to be used in spite of where you've been. Now let's make a third and final point here. Seeing the men in the plan and the women in the plan, but thirdly and finally, how about the main character in the plan? Who is that? Of course, it's Jesus. And you see, all these names of all these people, it's all been pointing toward Jesus, hasn't it? Very interesting how it's laid out here in God's plan. 14 people from Abraham up to David. 14 from David till the exile to Babylon, when God's people had gone so south that he finally had to take their freedom away. 14 from the exile to Babylon to the birth of Christ. And so God's got it all laid out just precisely. God's got a plan. Things aren't accidental. They're not incidental with Him. But these names, all these names, 42 names, who are they pointing to? They're pointing to Jesus. They're signs pointing to Jesus. Now, if you wanted to go to Indianapolis, you could go over here to I-65 and get on I-65 at Scottsburg, and you would begin to see some signs. You might be seeing a sign that says Indianapolis, 70 miles. You might go a little bit further and see a sign that says Indianapolis, 46 miles. You might go a little further and see a sign that says Indianapolis, 9 miles. Those signs, they're not there for themselves. What's the purpose of those signs? To point you to Indianapolis, right? They're trying to get you to look that direction. If you're going that way, they want to let you know how to get there. And you see, here's the beauty of this. All these people here, they're all signs. They're all signs to point to Jesus. Now, they've all got one thing in common that Jesus did not have in common with them. Okay? They had in common the fact that they're all sinners. Jesus isn't. Okay? They're all linked by human blood in the sense that they're all descendants of Adam. They're all guilty of sin, but not Jesus. They're all there to point to Jesus. And I want to tell you, they're there to point to Jesus. And here's the wonderful thing, that God is bringing His Son to lost humanity so He can bring lost humanity to Him, right? God is using these people. They're signs to point to Christ. And so they're all a bunch of sinners. But I wrote down this sentence. I just want to read it to you. These people are all sinners. Jesus' family was a bunch of sinners, but He came to make a bunch of sinners His family. Jesus' family was a bunch of sinners, but He came to make a bunch of sinners His family. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad we can be in the family? Aren't you glad we can have His presence wherever we go, like we sang about just a little bit earlier and like we talked about? But true, aren't you glad that we have been given the privilege and the responsibility of being signs for Him? You see, we not only have His presence with us, that means everything. We not only have His forgiveness, we not only have His empowerment, we not only have His future to look forward to, but we have this message to share with people who need to hear it. A lot of people for whom life seems hopeless. I read a statistic the other day that there are more people who die by suicide than by automobile accidents or drug overdoses. Isn't that remarkable? That's so sad, isn't it? People just say, I can't even go on. It's not worth living. Those people need to hear, don't they? And we need to share that. So you and I have the privilege not of having our names on this black and white sheet called the Holy Bible, but having our names in God's registry of people who can count for Him and point others to Him. And that's a privilege, isn't it? All right. Let's bow our heads together. Now, I'd hope that tonight you've already signed on with Him. The one that this chapter is all about, Jesus, the main character in the whole drama. I hope He's your Savior and your Lord. And I want to tell you, He loves you immensely. And He gave His very life. He shed His blood for you. If you'd been the only person who lived on this planet, He'd have still come here to rescue you and to die for your sins and to bring you back. But that grace is not automatic. We must accept the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you made your statement of belief, your profession of faith in Him? Have you invited Him to be your Lord and your Savior? If you haven't, tonight would be the perfect night for that to happen. You can get your name in His book. You can get in on His plan for your life. You can be part of His family. He wants you in His family, okay? Doesn't want to leave you out. He wants to draw you in. So if you haven't come to Him yet, would you do that tonight? We're going to have, while heads are bowed and eyes closed, just open this altar and invite you to come. If you need to give your heart to Jesus, or if you're here and you have some other decision you need to make for Him, or you just want to come and kneel at this altar and pray, and then just go back to your seat. We're just going to wait a few minutes here and give you time to do just what it is God's laying on your heart to do. And we just want to be fully right with Him, one who loves us, gave His life for us, who died so we can live. Would you give it all to Him?